Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today is Brian in Parkville, Missouri. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Dr. Hanegraaff. It's a blessing to talk to you, man.
Thank you.
Now, I've been listening to you. I just want to encourage you. I've been listening to you for 8 years, and you've had, God has used you to have a wonderful effect on, for example, my eschatology and the way you've exposed some of the shenanigans in the some parts of the charismatic movement, and I'm thankful to God for that.
Well, thank you.
Well, my question is, I was reading the Genesis account today, the creation account in Genesis 1, and I can't believe I never noticed this before, and this may just be speculation, this may mean nothing at all, but I read in Genesis 1:6 where the second day of the creation account is written, and it talks about how God separated the waters from the waters and put an expanse, and he called the expanse the sky, and it was so. And that's the only part of the creation account where there is no declaration that it was good. And I don't know if that's just some random anomaly or if there's anything significant about that. And I wanted to find out if you had any insight into that.
Yeah, and there's a reason for this, because there's a continuation that goes into the third day. It's like the thought continues, and the thought continues with water. Because remember, in verse 9, God says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so, and God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So the reason for that is the continuation of the water theme as it's gathered together on the next day, or in the chronology, to remember it on the next day. Also, another reason I would say that there's nothing significant going on there, as though that wasn't very good and everything else was very good, is that if you look at the summation in 31, God saw that all that he had made was very good. So again, you see a summation statement that includes all of his creation as cataloged through those 7 days, so that we can remember God's creative prowess each day of our week in the cycle of life, and remember, of course, that he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done.
Right. Thank you so much, Hank. That helps tremendously.
Good. Well, glad it helps. And again, I don't think that what we have in Genesis is a chronology of creation. In other words, we don't get a time frame from it, but what we do get from it is a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David in Long Beach, California. Hi, David.
There's a book called Hope Beyond Hell. Have you ever heard of that book, Hope Beyond Hell?
I have a vague recollection of it, yes.
Okay. Here's the question. He claims in that book that the first church father to have clearly taught eternal punishment for people in hell was Tertullian about 200 A.D. Is that true?
Well, no, and it's absurd to suppose that this is the case, because the Bible is emphatic about the notion of eternal conscious punishment. I mean, Paul teaches this explicitly in 1 Thessalonians. And remember, eternal conscious punishment is always contrasted with eternal life. And we believe in eternal conscious punishment because God does not arbitrarily wipe out the crowning jewels of his creation. Even if they have chosen to live apart from him, he continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, and his grace, because that is what they want.
Yeah, this book claims that the first three Christian seminaries of the ancient Roman world, one was in Alexandria, one was at Antioch in Syria, one was in Eastern Turkey, Cappadocia, but they date back to the 2nd century, and they all taught universalism. Everyone sooner or later will be in heaven, but many will spend some time in hell before they get there.
Well, this is historical revisionism, and certainly there has been the notion of universalism from time immemorial. So this is nothing new in human history whatsoever. Universalists have had all kinds of different permutations, but the reality is that from a biblical standpoint, the Bible teaches that there is eternal separation, eternal conscious torment, not torture, but torment. And this was taught from the very embryonic stages of church history. So you go from the apostles on. I mean, you look at the great disciple of John, Polycarp. He was very conscious of eternal punishment. In fact, to his tormentors, he said, "You torment me or kill me with a fire that is not eternal, but you will experience something that is eternal." And again, as the Bible did, the great disciple of John used fire as a metaphor for what it will be to experience the absence of God's presence. So you're no longer able to do the very thing you were created to do, and that is to commune with the living Savior.
Okay, well, see, this book claims that most church fathers, especially from the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, are very universalist. I like that.
But I'm pointing out that that is historical revisionism. It is simply incorrect.
And what is your source for making that claim?
Well, I'm making that claim. I gave you one example, but it's just a matter of knowing church history. To suggest that universalism was rife throughout the first and second century with respect to the church fathers simply is wrong. I actually did a lecture on universalism and gave its historical detail. If you hang on, I'll get the information out to you, but I will say without any qualification, this is rank historical revisionism. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Matthew in Yorktown, New York. Hi, Matthew.
Yes, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I was talking to a friend the other day. I'm a Christian, and he said he's also a Christian. And he asked me what day I go to church, and I told him that I go to church on Sunday. And he was saying that, you know, biblically, the church he goes to is called the World Church of God, and they meet on Saturday because it says in the Bible that the Sabbath is, in fact, a Saturday because Jesus died on Wednesday, and he was in the earth like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, which would make it Saturday. And it just got me thinking, like, you know, all my whole Christian life, I've always been worshiping on Sunday. And, you know, he's saying the Bible says worship on Saturday. I was just wondering what day is, you know, you're supposed to worship on.
Yeah, well, first of all, with respect to the day as he has delineated it, Thursday becoming Saturday, with respect to the resurrection, if you look at what the Gospels say, they say that Jesus died and was buried on the day before the Sabbath, or Friday, and rose on the day after the Sabbath, or Sunday. So Jesus rose on the third day and not after 3 days. He died on Passover day or Friday to fulfill the conditions of being our Passover lamb. But beyond all of that, I would make the point from Colossians chapter 2, as Paul does, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. The point being that the most dangerous snare that the early church wanted to avoid is the failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance who fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and that as a result of that, in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. So the reason that the day is changed to the first day of the week is not to change the cycle, because the cycle is still 6 days of work and one day of rest, but it is to emphasize that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. So because Christ rose on the first day of the week, we know we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But if someone wants to worship on Saturday, that is fine. We shouldn't make it an acid test for orthodoxy. It is a failure to recognize that Jesus is the substance that is the big danger. And by the way, though some Sabbatarians have negated the passage that I quoted, in fact, in this passage, what you have is descending order from annual to monthly to weekly, which demonstrates that a weekly Sabbath is in view in this passage. Written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back in just a few moments with more answers.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time.
What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also, write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lee, Fresno, California. Hi, Lee.
Hi. It's a privilege to talk to you, Hank.
Thank you.
I had a question about Satan. Was he created before Adam or after Adam? And how did he obtain the power that he has?
Yeah, this is a theological deduction, but the theological deduction is, yes, he was created before Adam. The reason being is that he was in existence to tempt Adam and Eve after they were created. So again, that would be a theological deduction as opposed to an explicit statement that we might garner from the scriptures. But Satan was given the power to worship God. He is a created being with volition. And therefore, he had the ability. Of course, he wasn't always called Satan. He's thought of Satan after the fall. He was a glorious angel. But after the fall, he was, in essence, one who stood in opposition to God because, again, as a volitional being, had the ability to choose to worship and serve God or to reject the loving presence of the Lord.
Well, thank you. I never had that explained to me, and that tells me a lot. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Mike, St. Charles, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Well, hello, Hank, and what a blessing it is to talk to you.
Well, it's a privilege to talk to you.
And it parallels along some of the lines of what you've been discussing. And we know that God saw that it was good on his creation. But we also know that we're taught that heaven will be a perfect place without sin. My question is that why was Satan and his minions allowed to sin for their purpose for their being excommunicated from heaven?
Well, remember that God created non-corporeal beings like angels so that they could have genuine fellowship and relationship with him. And that requires what I spoke of to the last caller. It requires volition. Without volition, without will, love is rendered meaningless. If the only way you can get someone to love you is to coerce them into that love, the love means nothing. So God created angels in such a way that they could choose to love him or choose to do otherwise. And in the case of the angels who are unfallen, they chose to love him and have been actualized in those choices. In the case of Satan and those who fell with him, they chose of their own volition to do it their own way, to glorify themselves rather than to do what they were created for, to worship and have relationship with God.
What I understand then, that when we are present with him in heaven, there will be no ability to sin, though. That volition that you're speaking of, and the absence of sin, would mean the presence of love. So the temptation or the will to sin would be absent when we're in heaven. And I was trying to differentiate.
Well, again, that's because we have chosen and we have been actualized in those choices. But moreover, the Bible tells us that nothing impure will ever enter the golden city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the greatest size, we will no longer have the world, the devil, or the flesh to tempt us. nothing impure will be there. Not only that, but we will then have requisite knowledge. We will be in the presence of the very one with whom we will have a relationship for all eternity, and no longer be in that presence with a fallen or a marred imago Dei or image of God, but one that is resplendently restored. So the very thing that we were created to do will now have been completely restored. So our fellowship will be on a level that we can only get a glimpse of in this life. It won't be actualized until the life to come.
Would it be safe to assume then that the, and it's hard for me to put it into words, that the world as God had created it with Satan and those angels was not the heaven that was created for us for all eternity. In other words, that as we saw that Adam and Eve had the free will to sin, and they did, that that was the volition that you were speaking of, that the angels prior to the creation of heaven or to earth had the same ability as what we saw with Adam and Eve then. In other words, the heaven that we will experience with the second coming and when Christ comes down to earth and creates that, is that different than that which existed at the time that Satan and his minions sought to put themselves above God?
I don't think so. I mean, I think the basic idea that we are to understand from Scripture is that God himself walked with Adam in the cool of the day, that he had intimate fellowship, that the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity were conjoined. With the fall, there's a separation. There's a veil, as it were, that hides the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. But when Christ appears a second time, that veil is removed and God himself will once again be with us. That's what Revelation 21 says. God himself will be with us. We will be his people. And so the two dimensions are now going to become one dimension. Sacred space will fill our place, if you will. So it's not as though heaven and earth are two separate places, but two separate dimensions of God's good creation conjoined when Jesus Christ appears a second time. So the short answer is, I think that qualitatively, what Adam and Eve had when they walked with God, as it were, in the cool of the day, is what is being restored. I mean, that's what Scripture is about. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They fell into lies of perpetual sin. The rest of the Bible is an unfolding plan of redemption culminating in paradise lost becoming paradise restored.
Right. That clarifies that, then, and it puts it in a different perspective for me.
Good talking to you, Mike. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Jake in Nebraska. Hi, Jake.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I just wanted to ask a question. I just wanted to thank you for your ministry, and I've been listening to you for about 5 years now, and I think what you're doing is great.
Thank you.
The question I have is a while back on the show, I had heard someone ask a question in regards to dinosaurs in the Bible, and the question I have is I'm not really, the Bible really doesn't say a whole lot about them, but they're real. I was just wondering, in the time frame of creation, where the dinosaurs would have been and how it all would have worked out. I'm not really sure about all that. I was wondering if you have an answer for that for me.
Yeah, well, we don't have a biblical answer. I mean, what I would say is there nowhere in the Bible is there any evidence of dinosaurs. There are some that point to Job 40 and Job 41 with Behemoth and Leviathan depicted as dinosaurs. But I think if you read the book of Job, in the sense in which it's intended, this has nothing whatsoever to do with dinosaurs. It actually has to do with what we were talking in the previous call about, and that is with Satan, different ways of depicting Satan. The literary progression of Job leads to that, and I've actually written about that in the Creation Answer book to give you some fuller detail on that. So I don't think anywhere in the Bible you find any depiction of dinosaurs. So if you want to know when dinosaurs lived, the answer is not given in special revelation, but rather in general revelation, what I oftentimes call the book of nature.
Right. So what you're saying is more or less they were, like when they were created, were they were like in the presence of Adam and Eve at that time?
No, I think that if you look at general revelation, the evidence points to the fact that dinosaurs predated Adam and Eve. So there's no evidence whatsoever in either general revelation or special revelation that dinosaurs lived at the same time as Adam and Eve.
Okay. All right, thanks, Hank. God bless, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you. And again, I've written about this in some significant detail in the Creation Answer book. With that, we're going to call this show to a conclusion. We pray that you'll stand with us prayerfully and financially. We do believe that prayer is firing the winning shot, but God uses means, and you are the means by which this ministry is supplied so that we can take care of the airtime, so that we can minister to the people who rely on the resources of the Christian Research Institute all year long. And that is not only in the U.S., it is indeed around the world. And so again, we ask you to give with a grateful heart, not out of compulsion, but give as you've been given in remembrance of the greatest gift of all. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, as always, resource consultants are ready to take your call at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, thank you so much for your prayers and your support. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.